read this morning from Judges, beginning at verse 9. Hear now God's, or chapter 9. Hear now God's holy word. Then Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, or Gideon, went to Shechem to his mother's brothers and spoke with them, with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, "Please speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal reign over you, or that one reign over you. Remember that I am your own flesh and blood." And his mother's brothers spoke all these words concerning him in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. And their heart was inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our brother." So they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless men, and they followed him. Then he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, because he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem gathered together all of Beth Millo, and they went and made Abimelech king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem. Now when they told Jotham, he went and stood on the top of Mount Gerizim, and he lifted his voice and cried out, and he said to them, "Listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Should I cease giving my oil, with which they honor God and men, and go sway over trees?' Then the tree said to the fig tree, 'You come and reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit and go sway over trees?' Then the tree said to the vine, 'You come and reign over us.' But the vine said to them, 'Should I cease my new wine, which cheers both God and men, and go sway over trees?' Then all the trees said to the bramble, 'You come and reign over us.' And the bramble said to the trees, 'If in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon.' Now therefore, if you have acted in truth and sincerity in making Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have done to him as he deserves, for my father fought for you, risked his life, and delivered you out of the hand of Midian, but you have risen up against my father's house this day and killed his 70 sons on one stone and made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the house of Shechem, because he is your brother. If then you have acted in truth and sincerity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and Beth Millo, and let fire come from the men of Shechem and from Beth Millo and devour Abimelech.' And Jotham ran away and fled, and he went to Beer and dwelt there for the fear of Abimelech, his brother. After Abimelech had reigned over Israel 3 years, God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the crime done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might be settled, and their blood be laid upon Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who aided him in the killing of his brothers. And the men of Shechem set men in ambush against him on the tops of the mountains, and they robbed all who passed by along that way. And it was told Abimelech. Now Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his brothers and went over to Shechem. And the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. So they went out into the fields and gathered grapes from their vineyards and trod them and made merry. And they went into the house of their god and ate and drank and cursed Abimelech. Then Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech? And who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal, and is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But why should we serve him? If only this people were under my authority, then I would remove Abimelech." So he said to Abimelech, "Increase your army and come out." When Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was aroused. And he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly, saying, "Take note, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his brothers have come to Shechem. And here they are, fortifying the city against you. Now therefore get up by night, you and the people who are with you, and lie in wait in the field. And it shall be as soon as the sun is up in the morning that you shall rise early and rush upon the city. When he and the people who are with him come out against you, you may then do to them as you find opportunity." So Abimelech and all the people who were with him rose by night and lay in wait against Shechem in four companies. When Gaal the son of Ebed went out and stood in the entrance to the city gate, Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from lying in wait. When Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, "Look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains." But Zebul said to him, "You see the shadows of the mountains as if they were men." So Gael spoke again and said, "See, people are coming down from the center of the land, and another company is coming from the diviner's terebinth tree." Then Zebul said to him, "Where indeed is your mouth now with what you said, 'Who is Abimelech, that we should serve him?' Are not these the people whom you despised? Go out, if you will, and fight against them now." So Gael went out, leading the men of Shechem, and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled from him, and many fell wounded to the very entrance of the gate. Then Abimelech dwelt at Arimah, and Zebul drove out Gael and his brothers, so that they would not dwell in Shechem. And it came about on the next day that the people went out into the field, and they told Abimelech. So he took his people, divided them into three companies, and lay in wait in the field. And he looked, and there were people coming out of the city, and he rose against them and attacked them. Then Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city. And the other two companies rushed upon all who were in the fields and killed them. So Abimelech fought against the city all that day, and he took the city and killed the people who were in it. And he demolished the city with the sword and sowed it with salt. Now when all the men of the tower of Shechem heard that, they entered the stronghold of the temple of the god Berit. And it was told Abimelech that all the men of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. Then Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bow from the trees and took it and laid it on his shoulder. And he said to the people who were with him, "What you have seen me do, make haste and do as I have done." So each of the people likewise cut down his own bow and followed Abimelech and put them against the stronghold and set the stronghold on fire above them, so that all the people of the tower of Shechem died, about 1,000 men and women. Then Abimelech went to Thebes, and he encamped against Thebes and took it. But there was a strong tower in the city, and all the men and women, all the people of the city, fled there and shut themselves in. Then they went up to the top of the tower. So Abimelech came as far as the tower and fought against it, and he drew near the door of the tower to burn it with fire. But a certain woman dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor-bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest men say of me, 'A woman killed him.'" So his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed, every man to his house. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father, by killing his 70 brothers. And all the evil of the men of Shechem God returned on their own heads. And on them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. After Abimelech there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. And he dwelt in Shamir in the mountains of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years. And he died and was buried in Shamir. And after him rose Jer, a Gileadite, and he judged Israel 22 years. Now he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they also had 30 towns, which are called Havoth-Jer to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jer died and was buried in Canaan. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. May it be a blessing to us this morning. Your congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It hardly needs to be said that there's a clear advantage to reading about difficult times as opposed to living through them. For one thing, if the story gets a little too intense, all you have to do is set your book aside and go for a nice walk outside and restore yourself. It'll do wonders to restore your perspective. After all, it's only someone else's story. But with these advantages also comes a disadvantage. We might become aware of the gulf between the reality of the story that we're reading and the reality that we're living with, to the point that the story doesn't impact us in the way that it might, to the point that the lessons that the people in the story learn might not apply to our own lives. It leads to the danger of missing valuable messages. For, as we learn again and again throughout the history of God's people, it's when the dark is at its deepest that light seems the brightest. Take, for example, this morning, the account of Abimelech. It's a long chapter. We know that. We just read it. 57 verses. Yet the combination of confusion over how Abimelech fits in with the rest of the pattern of the book of Judges, it's a little different. And the fact that we're reading, not living this history, means that we might run the danger of missing the lessons of this passage. To be sure, it's a dark chapter. It's a dark chapter in an ever-darkening book, in a dark period of the time of Israel, of God's people Israel. And so perhaps as you read through it, maybe with your family at the dinner table, you wonder, well, what's the lesson here? Or is there a lesson? Maybe it's just telling us that there was a dark time in Israel's history and we ought to move forward. Well, this too is God's word. This too is described by Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16 in saying that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And so this too ought to be ours to consider carefully. And then we'll see together this morning that even this strange and dark chapter has a powerful message. It's a message that brings before us the glory of our God. It's a message that becomes clear when you take the time to think about what's really happening among God's people, to really invest yourself in this story. It's a message that carries the warning of man's sin and the comfort of God's goodness and justice. And so we'll see this morning that as we witness God delivering his people from this inside attack, we can rest knowing that God's justice always prevails. This reality comforts us when we encounter powerful evil. It warns us also when our hearts become forgetful or foolish. May the Spirit use this word to train us in righteousness. First, we'll see together the forgetfulness and foolishness in Abimelech and the men of Shechem. Chapter 9 is a dark chapter. Even in the first few verses, the two themes that stand out are forgetfulness and foolishness among God's people, no less. These are hardly the descriptions we want to hear given to the Israelites. Verses 1 through 6 highlight just how dangerous their combination of foolishness and faithlessness can be. If we had read chapter 8 too, you'd have seen that the ending of chapter 8 leaves the readers wondering, well, what happens here in this period of Israel? How did the Israelites fail to show kindness to Gideon's family? Well, chapter 9 is quick to provide that answer. The Israelites forgot Gideon's role in delivering them from their enemies, and they treated his family horribly. And just as Israel has throughout the book of Judges to this point so quickly forgotten God after he's delivered them from their enemies, now they go a step further. They also forget their human deliverer. No sooner has Gideon died than a question of who will fill his leadership role arises. And instead of Gideon's firstborn son, Jether, taking up the mantle of his father's rule, we find Abimelech has an eye for this powerful position. We quickly learn that Abimelech is an upstart. He's an illegitimate son with more ambition than integrity. And yet, the Israelites and the Shechemites allow Abimelech to murder all but one of Gideon's legitimate sons. All the goodness that Gideon had done for God's people seems to be forgotten. And Gideon isn't the only forgotten one. We saw at the end of chapter 8 that God was also forgotten. Though God had gone to great lengths, unimaginable lengths, to prove to the Israelites that Gideon's deliverance was not his strength or their strength, but God's miracle, they quickly forget God's work. They worship Baal as soon as Gideon dies. So Israel's idolatry found its way into Shechem too. Now, Shechem wasn't technically part of Israel, but as far back as Genesis, it's spoken of as a city of good connotation. It was given positive connections to the patriarchs. And further, when Joshua leads Israel into the promised land, they don't conquer the land of Shechem, but they do use that famous site, the terebinth tree or the oak tree of Shechem, to declare there that they would serve the Lord. Yet as we read into chapter 9, we find that the people of Shechem have also forgotten the Lord. They too join the Israelites in worshiping the false god Baal-berith. And the forgetfulness of God's past deliverances and of Gideon, God's deliverer, quickly leads to foolishness. Proverbs 10, verse 23 defines foolishness for us. It declares, "A fool finds pleasure in evil conduct, but a man of understanding delights in wisdom." Well, delighting in evil conduct describes Abimelech very well. His hunger for power knows no limits. He begins his foolish quest for kingship by seeking the approval of his hometown, Shechem. But if we had hoped that the collective wisdom of a whole city would be able to say, well, this man's no good, we're disappointed. Instead, we find that the Shechemites are also foolish. And again, the Bible's definition of foolishness is helpful. It highlights the Shechemites' failures. Because we see throughout the Old Testament that the worshippers of idols become like them. Idols are deaf, blind, and dumb, and so too are those who worship them. The Shechemites worship a false god, and their false god gives them no wisdom in the matter of leadership. And so they blindly follow this reckless man, and they even fund his band of thugs so that he can further pursue his foolish quest for power. The fruit of the foolishness and forgetfulness together is terrible. Abimelech's plan is ruthless and it's efficient. Why contend for leadership? Why try to prove yourself when you can simply eliminate the competition? And so in a cold-blooded act of murder, he kills all but one of his 70 brothers on the same stone, no less. It's one thing to read about this horrible act, isn't it? It's another to try and imagine it, even in a tame way. What a dark period in God's people's history. Well, there are two takeaways from these first six verses. First, a warning note. Consider how quickly the people of Israel wander again from the God who has given them so much. What does it take for us to remember God's goodness? Does it take a mighty act of deliverance for Him to deliver us from an evil nation of great power in a miraculous way, say with 300 men against an army? We might think so, but the book of Judges warns us that even there God's people can forget such a great deliverance. Shechem also, particularly famous for the terebinth tree or the oak at Shechem, was a place known for covenant keeping. That's where God's people had made that famous declaration there in the book of Judges, that they would serve the Lord. It was a place of commitment to the Lord, a place of commitment to truth and integrity. And now consider, it's the place where they agree to allow Abimelech to pursue his power at the cost of integrity. God is quickly forgotten, a murderer is made king, and the good deeds of Gideon receive the worst treachery we can imagine. We see here that the natural heart of fallen man is indeed wicked. Make no mistake, unless God's Spirit renews our hearts, we can quickly fall into this same danger. But second, we see that even where God is forgotten, God's control is not lessened. God may allow the evil plans of men to seemingly prosper and to succeed, and yet God remains in control. They may seem to stand unopposed, but as we read further, we'll see that God's justice is always met and always carried out. Of course, the voice of God's justice doesn't always seem to have much power. And we see that in our second point, that it starts out with feeble words in the face of wickedness. When we read the story of what Abimelech did to Gideon's house, we hopefully feel a sense of longing for justice to be done. What kind of monster would do this? Hopefully someone pays him back in kind. Well, imagine how the brother of those sons, Jotham, felt. What a horrible thing to live through. And then to make matters worse, here you have the men of Shechem crowning this murderer king. It must have been a bitter day indeed for him. And yet in the face of such evil, there seems to be nothing he can do. We read that all he did was shout some words from a cliff and then run away. The innocent son of Gideon, Jotham, is reduced to living fearfully in a foreign place. Do you feel the helplessness here? It seems so feeble, so pointless, perhaps even petty. Why bother even to make your voice heard? What good did shouting a few words from the top of the mountain nearby do? Well, sometimes as God's people in a world that rejects our Creator, we feel the same way, don't we? We often see it happen in politics, not only here in Canada, but around the world. It seems all the power is with those who deny God. There are those who stand in the public square, they denounce God and His Word, and what happens? It seems at first that they suffer no consequences. It seems that they live successful lives. It seems that their plans flourish. Life seems good for them. Or think of the headlines we see on any given week about the business violations that take place throughout the world. We see clear ethical crimes being committed, and yet, even as you read the story, you feel a sense of, well, nothing's going to happen here. Maybe there's a slap on the wrist, maybe there's a mild public outcry, but it all goes away again. The perpetrator goes on his or her merry way. We see the same thing in the moral culture around us today, too. Evil is celebrated. Its consequences are denied. Truth is condemned as intolerance. Those who speak the truth are shouted down. And so it's easy for us to feel as Jotham must have felt, helpless, weak, reduced to shouting a few words that seem to do nothing and then running away. Wickedness seems unstoppable. And yet what this passage begins to teach us is actually the opposite. There is accountability. God's justice is already at work, even here, even in these feeble words. First, there's the fact that Jotham escaped. That was part of God's plan. That was evidence of God's mercy already. But second, there's Jotham's speech. He gives a kind of parable, not unlike an Aesop's fable, if you're familiar with those. His speech shows the power of truth, even if at first there's no signs of it doing anything to the people he speaks to. His story, we see, has a clear message. He says that the trees wanted a king. They look first to a good candidate, an olive tree. Olives produce the valuable olive fruit. Some would say they're good for eating. Certainly its oil is valuable, but the olive tree reply is sharp. In essence, it rebukes the trees. Should I give up my useful purpose in order to come and sway over the other trees? Of course not. And then the trees go to the fig tree, and they're answered in a similar way, and so too with the vine. And we know both of those trees produce wonderful fruit. Well, here Jotham's message is clear. He's reminding them that the obvious men, the obvious candidates for leadership, rejected the men of Shechem. They already lived productive lives. He paints the trees as desperate, willing to take any kind of leadership. When they ask the bramble bush to rule over them, Jotham's point is obvious. Clearly, the trees are acting as fools. The bramble bush's response unintentionally highlights their foolishness. Think about it from a physical standpoint. The bramble bush would be much shorter than almost any other tree. But here the trees are so desperate for any form of leadership that they say, no, we'll come and we'll crouch underneath the shade of the bramble bush. It's foolishness. It's nonsense. It's a picture of utter foolishness that occurs when truth and integrity are denied. But the real punch of Jotham's fable comes in the conclusion. It's a curse disguised as a blessing. If the Shechemites had acted in fairness and good faith towards Gideon's family when they took part in the murder of his 70 sons, when they made his illegitimate son king, well, then may they be blessed by their new king, and may he be a blessing to them. But of course, they haven't acted in good faith. We know that. Jotham knows it. They know it. Neither they nor their new king had acted in truth and integrity even towards each other. And so Jotham's words become a clear curse. Let fire come out of Abimelech and devour the citizens of Shechem and Beth Millo. And let fire come out of the citizens of Shechem and Beth Millo and devour Abimelech. They're strong words. They're words of truth. But they're only words at the end of the day. Still, what the remainder of this chapter will show us is that bringing God's truth to bear on a situation, even when it doesn't seem to have power, is never merely words. Although Jotham's only option in standing against Abimelech and his thugs was to shout from the safety of a mountain cliff, God used that. The truth was a powerful weapon. He gave warning to Abimelech and to his new subjects that there was a higher power. And even if God isn't mentioned by name in Jotham's speech, He remains judge over all that happens on earth. Though it seemed that Abimelech and his thugs got away with murder, we see that God fulfills the curse of Jotham. We see this in our third point, fiery justice from a God who sees. In verse 22, we're given a hint that initially Jotham's words had little effect. Not only did the coronation for King Abimelech continue, King Abimelech's reign prospered. He ruled not only over Shechem, but over the people of Israel. But in verse 23, God begins to work his justice. Verses 23 and 24 reveal that God does see. Though lightning didn't fall from heaven and strike him down as he murdered 69 sons of Gideon on one stone, though his coronation didn't lead to the immediate destruction of Shechem, God saw. God saw, and he will bring justice. It begins with bad blood between Shechem and Abimelech. And consider how you might think of it in today's terms. We're not told the details, but they begin to resent each other. The Shechemites begin to bring dishonor against Gideon, against Abimelech, and Abimelech begins to respond with anger towards them. The tension begins to boil. It might seem to us as just a natural reaction between two people who don't get along that well, but the Bible tells us the deeper truth. God is at work. It also reveals the truth of the teaching of Proverbs once again. Proverbs 22, verse 8 says, "He who sows wickedness reaps trouble." And both Abimelech and Shechem will reap their fair share. And notice how it happens. Verse 23 reveals that what is to come is from God. People become disenchanted with their new leader. They begin to grumble and begin to move against him. And soon it boils over into conflict. It's a story as old as time, and yet it's from God. May we never lose sight of that truth, even as we look around us in wonder at the world going on today. May we never forget that the so-called ordinary events of history are orchestrated by a God who knows, and a God who cares, and a God who will do rightly. May we never cease bringing our pleas of justice before him in our prayers. May we never suppose that our God doesn't hear or care. Our God will bring justice just as he does here. Verses 26 to 41 record how the man Gaal's big talk got him into trouble. He foolishly and no doubt drunkenly instigated the restless Shechemites against Abimelech. And just as they had no trouble with supporting Abimelech against Gideon, so too most of them have no issue with treachery against Abimelech. As the saying goes, there's no honor among thieves. But Abimelech still had some who were loyal to him, notably the governor of the city. And in the end, Gaal's big talk and boasting leads to his undoing, as Abimelech comes and drives him out. We've seen how Shechem's treachery has turned on Abimelech, and now we see how Abimelech's passion for power begins to turn on the men of Shechem. His ego is so great that he's unable to tolerate such an affront to his pride. It's not enough to just drive out the instigator, Gaal. No, now he's out for blood. But the Shechemites are apparently unaware of the trouble that they're bringing upon their own head. The next day, they think that life will go on as it was. They happily head out to their fields, perhaps even forgetting their angry king. But Abimelech is waiting. His pride fueled his vengeful anger, and he fought against the city. He captured it, and he killed the people. He even went as far as to sow the land with salt, rendering it infertile. In the fear of the remaining citizens, they flee to a place of refuge, the stronghold temple of their idol god. But again, neither their fortress nor their idol is of any use in preventing the punishment that God has brought against them. Just as Jotham had proclaimed his curse, fire went out from Abimelech and devoured the men of Shechem. So much for the Shechemites. They sowed wickedness. They reaped trouble in abundance. But what about Abimelech? At first, it seems to us, doesn't it, that he's going to escape, that here is yet another triumph in the life of Abimelech. But he doesn't. His own bloodlust is his undoing. It's unclear why he now attacks Thebes, the neighboring city, but he does. The best guess is that he's fueled by pride into reestablishing his power in the area. And we read how it leads to his downfall. At first, things look like there'll be a simple repeat of the slaughter at Shechem. Abimelech and his thugs quickly capture the city. But instead of slaughtering the townspeople, we read that they were quicker on the draw. They fled to their tower. But of course, Abimelech now knows how to deal with towers. In his confidence, he storms the tower door, once again going to use his bold strategy of fire. But this time, his strategy is his undoing. We're told that a woman dropped an upper millstone. An upper millstone is not a particularly big stone. And she dropped it from the top of the tower. It's a last-ditch type of defense. It's safe to say that if the hope of your city is throwing rocks from the top of your tower, you're not in a good situation. And yet, the stone strikes its target. In God's providence, this stone fatally wounds Abimelech. And he dies as he lived, trying to guard his foolish pride. Rather than die at the hand of a woman deemed a dishonor, he asks his armor bearer to kill him. And so ends Abimelech. Strangely, we're told that when the Israelites saw that he's dead, they all turn around and go home. If you were reading it in any other context, it would be almost humorous. One minute they're fighting against the city, the next minute they turn around and go home. It would be funny if it wasn't such a testimony to Israel's foolishness. The same men that were willing to kill and burn their neighbors to appease Abimelech's pride now quickly go home as soon as he dies. It's a testimony to the state of Israel. It's a testimony to the danger that lives in our fallen human condition. And yet even the ugliness of all that happens, we see that God's justice once again wins out in Israel. Think about it for a moment. All of the past events in this chapter, all these ugly events happen in God's people. It's true that the events are fueled by evil Abimelech, but it's also true that they were aided and abetted by God's own people, by the foolish and forgetful Israelites. And yet, in spite of all that, what do we read but that God is at work among his people? That God is bringing justice, that God is orchestrating the deliverance for his people. He doesn't abandon them. In the story of the book of Judges, this is the first time that the trouble really comes from one of their own men. It's not an evil nation that causes oppression, but it's one of their own men, their own king. And still, God has mercy. And still, God intervenes to bring just punishment on Abimelech and his co-conspirators. And the passage ends with two footnotes. Maybe you wonder, well, why read the next passage there in chapter 10 about Tola and Jer? Well, we need to be careful because we're not told too much about these men, but there are strong clues here that suggest that they brought stability and blessing back to Israel. Tola, we're told, judged Israel 23 years, a significant period of time. We're told that he saved God's people. He saved them in the past in the book of Judges that references deliverance from the enemies, the work of God. We're told that Jer led Israel for 22 more years. And it's likely the fact that his sons rode on 30 donkeys and not 30 war horses is an indication that it was a time of peace, a time of stability, a time of success, physically speaking. It shows us something. It shows us that we can trust God's justice even when we haven't deserved it. All of this follows after the ugly wickedness, the foolishness and forgetfulness of God's people in the days of Abimelech. God has mercy, God brings justice, and God blesses his people in spite of their weakness. It's a testimony to God's patience. He doesn't deal quickly and harshly. It shows us that when evil seems to have the upper hand and our only recourse is to speak against it, our God is a God who hears. And more, he's a God who's able to take what seems to be normal events and use them to exact punishment on those who deal in wickedness. I hope you see that there's a lot of comfort for us here in this passage of God's word. But there's also a warning. It's true that God's covenant with Israel doesn't end because of this faithless generation. And yet God does address the sin of his people. The mess that Israel finds themselves in the days of Abimelech is the fruit of their own sin. It has its roots in Israel's idolatry. And so as we conclude, recognize that God's mercy is greater than we can imagine. We see this a little bit in the way that he gives Tola and Jer a time of peace and prosperity after Abimelech. But of course, we see it much more clearly in the way that he's delivered us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We see it at the cross of Christ. And yet, in spite of God's mercy being greater than we can ever imagine, we must also take care as God's people to guard our hearts from idolatry. We must seek him and seek him alone, because our God is not blind. He knows each one of our hearts. Our God will not be mocked. He calls for our worship. When we sin, he doesn't deal rashly with us. He is merciful and patient. He calls us to repent and to find mercy in Christ. And may we do so. And yet may we also remember that where there is no repentance for sin and evil, God will act in justice to punish. And so as we reflect on this passage, may we behold the glory of our God's justice. May we behold again his grace and mercy. And may we worship him in spirit and truth, taking refuge in the cross of Christ. Amen. Let's go before our God in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you again for the gift of your word to us, your people. We confess that sometimes your word seems strange to us. We find in some stories, especially in the Old Testament, passages that seem so dark and so unlike the people of God that we wonder why you included it. And yet we see here also, Lord, your justice, your mercy, and testimony again to your patience in dealing with your people, to your commitment, to your promises. And so, Lord, may we be encouraged by your justice. May we be encouraged by your power to work all things for good, especially for those who love you. And may we also, Father, humble our own hearts. May we take care to guard against the slide into sin and to idolatry that can so easily arise in our own rebellious hearts. Work in us by your Spirit to renew us again, to draw us closer to Christ. May we grow in our love for you and our desire to worship you each day, and even as we contemplate this passage. We pray this now in Christ's name. Amen.